We're back in our studies in the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 21. This morning we're going to look at the latter part of the chapter, included from verses 28 through 46. Follow along with me as I read. But what do you think? A man had two sons and came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and he went. The man came to a second son and said the same thing, and he answered, "I will, sir," but he did not. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. It's a great privilege for us to gather as your people, to read the scriptures together, to consider the meaning of the text at some length. It's a great privilege, but it's also an absolute necessity. We are commanded to come together, to not forsake the gathering together of the saints, and we need to be nourished by your word, and we need to do just what we're doing now, seek your help and your blessing in time of need. And there's never a time in our lives when we're not in a time of need. And so, Father, we thank you for the great privilege you've given us to come together and to come together as we're doing now to the throne of grace and seek your blessings upon us. We seek your blessing this moment, that you would teach us and you'd build us up in the faith, that you'd open our hearts to receive the truth, that you'd enable us to listen to things with discernment and understand and believe what is true. And we pray that the things that are said will be true and be well said. We pray that you bless those who teach, that they would teach effectively. We thank you for the men and women who give their time each week to prepare lessons and teach on Sunday. And we pray that you'd bless those who listen, from the very young to the older. And we pray that you'd build us all up in the faith today. May this be a day of strengthening. We need that in the material things of life as well, Father, and we pray for that. We pray that you'd bless those who have particular needs, those who are sick, those who are perhaps recovering from medical procedures, those who are facing the last days of their life, and some among us are in that situation. We pray that you would bless. We pray for your mercy to those who are in desperate need. And we're so grateful, Lord, that we can come to the throne of grace and we can make these requests of you. It's an acknowledgement that you're in complete control, that you are the sovereign Lord of history and of our lives individually. And so we can rest in that and know that regardless of what our circumstances are, you're in control and you're going to work it all out well. We're simply to trust in you and look to you and rest in you. So help all of us to do that, Lord. And we pray that you bless us now as we soon turn our thoughts to your word and pray you bless it. Prepare our hearts through all of this for a time of study and worship. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
A few months ago, I was reading a Dutch theologian
who had written about general revelation, which is what God has made known about himself in nature. What we can learn from that is really very limited, but all men can know something. As a result, he said that even the pagans have some truth. Well, not long after that, I found an example of what he was saying. It was a line from an old Greek poet: the mills of the gods grind slowly, but they grind small. In other words, no one escapes justice. Justice may be slow, but it is sure, and at some point the guilty will be punished. Later, Longfellow translated a German version of that line: though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. Now that adds a little more refinement, I guess, more truth to that pagan notion of justice. But what it states very clearly is that God is a judge, and his justice is certain. But God is also patient in executing his justice. Justice is not God's great work. Salvation is. The Lord speaks of this in the two parables that we have read in our passage in Matthew 21. They reveal, first of all, the certainty of divine justice, but also the patience of God as the judge and his eagerness to receive sinners. You'll remember the Lord has come up to Jerusalem for the Passover. He entered the city on Palm Sunday to the shouts of Hosanna. The crowds were ecstatic, excited about him. But the city of Jerusalem itself, and particularly the leaders of the city, were not. They were troubled by it. That's what Matthew tells us. He enters the city, and then the next day he goes to the temple, and he cleansed it of the merchants and the money changers and the animals and all of those who had made the house of prayer into a robber's den. He later cursed a fig tree, which was a symbolic act, a prophetic gesture on his part that showed God's displeasure with the condition of the nation, because it was very much like that fig tree. The fig tree was in bloom, but it was fruitless. And that was Israel's worship. It had a form to it, but no reality. And the point is that judgment would come on the nation and on that condition of the nation. Well, it's now Tuesday in the last week of the Lord's life. He's back in the temple. He's teaching. He's cleansed it of the merchants, and he set himself up in it as a teacher, making it into a kind of school. And that's when the priests and the Pharisees come to him and they challenge his authority. They wanted to know on what authority he did these things. He answered them with a question: was John's ministry from heaven or from men? You remember from our studies a few weeks ago, they wouldn't answer, with good reason, because they knew that if they said that it was from heaven, then he would condemn them, or they rather would condemn themselves as well, for not obeying John. His ministry is of God. Why didn't you respond to it then? And why didn't you follow the Lord? Why didn't you follow me? He could have said, the one to whom John was pointing. So they couldn't answer that. But then they knew that if they said that it was from men, that the people would become angry, because they believed that John, and believed rightfully so, was a prophet. So they didn't either. They didn't answer. They said, we don't know. So the Lord refused to answer their question. There was no point in answering men like this. No point in giving further revelation when they had rejected the previous revelation they had. They'd been given much light and they had turned from it. And when people do that, when people reject the light that they have, more light, more revelation and knowledge will be withheld from them. There's no point in giving it. They won't receive the greater light if they've rejected the lesser light. And so the Lord withheld more revelation from them about Himself. I think there's a lesson in that for us, and one that illustrates our Lord's teaching, and that is, first of all, we don't owe an answer to everyone. In fact, sometimes silence is the best response. That's what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount when He said that we're not to throw our pearls before swine. They'll just use it against us. So we need to be wise about what we say to people, how we respond to them, the information, the truth, the knowledge, the revelation that we give. So we need to be careful about that. And the Lord was, and He did not give them further revelation on that point. And yet He doesn't finish with them altogether. He has more to say. He does give a response. It's not to their question, but it's to their unbelief. So really, He's answering their need at this point. And in the rest of the chapter, He does that by telling them two parables. Both of the parables are about them. They are about their unwillingness to obey and about their ultimate doom. The first parable is in verses 28 through 30. It's about two sons and two different responses to the father's command. The father asked his sons to go and work in the vineyard. The first one answered that he wouldn't, refused to go, but then later thought about it, regretted his refusal, and he went. The second one responded glibly, eagerly, that he would go, but he didn't. Verse 31, the Lord puts the question to the priests and the Pharisees who were standing there to whom He was speaking. He said, which of the two did the will of the Father? Well, they give the obvious answer, the first. And then Jesus gives them the point of the parable. Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. They had been rebellious, these tax collectors and prostitutes, but they changed. They repented and obeyed the Lord's call. They believed in Him and became citizens of the kingdom, which this vineyard in the parables represents. It's a picture of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the domain of God's authority in the present, but that authority which will be established on the earth in the future. These sinners, these men and women who had lived in such willful rebellion but had repented of that, had believed in Christ, were following Him. He was a friend of the tax collectors and the sinners, you remember. They were coming after Him. Well, they'd responded to the light. These were now living for that kingdom, being representatives of God for that kingdom. Now, the religious leaders, they were like that second son who glibly promised to go but didn't, who disobeyed. And they fit that description because they had all the form of religion. They had all of the outward show. It was as though they were saying, yes, we'll serve. Yes, we'll do what you ask. And yet there was no faith. There was no spiritual reality to their religion. There was no life. They're like that fig tree that had the foliage but no fruit. They had a profession, but they had no performance. They were disobedient because they lacked faith, because they lacked spiritual life. That's the description that He gives them, this lack of faith, in the next verse, in verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. Now this parable ties back to the question that He had asked them earlier about John's ministry. They wouldn't answer it, but what He's saying here very clearly is, I know what the answer to that question is, even though you won't answer it. It is you didn't believe The message of John, as I said, pointed to him, pointed to our Lord. Even when they saw the great miracles that the Lord did, they heard great preaching from John. They received great light from him. He's a prophet. They rejected that. Then they received even greater light from our Lord in his preaching and the miracles that he did. They didn't respond to that. And even when they saw the sinners, these worst of people in society, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the dregs of Jewish society, saw them turning to him, they refused to believe. They weren't even shamed into belief by these people believing what they themselves should have believed. Nothing moved them. Nothing moved them at all. So for all of their profession, it was all a pretense. It was a charade. They would not enter the kingdom. But the worst of sinners would, because they repented. They believed. That is spiritual obedience, trusting in Christ as God's Son and man's Savior. The point here is a warning to the leaders that their position is tenuous. They may have a firm position in the nation, and they may be looked at as the leaders of the nation, but that's a tenuous position. It would soon be taken from them, and their profession was an insincere and worthless profession. It would get them nothing, is what he's saying. For all that they had, they would get nothing. They needed to repent. They needed to believe. Now, this is said, all of this teaching is given to Israel, to the nation, to the Jews. But it is no less true for us today in the church. People can attach themselves to a church and be present regularly and involved, very involved, but without faith, and without faith it's worthless, whatever they do. But where there is faith, there is salvation and blessing, even when it comes late in life, even after much sin and disobedience. This is what the first brother represents. That's what he illustrates. And the church is full of examples of people who sinned away many years of their life before coming to Christ. Augustine is a famous example of that, a young man who spent his youth in chasing pleasure and fame. He lived in immorality. He got a very good education, but it was all for self. He pursued a career. He lived for the world. It wasn't until Augustine came to the end of himself in a quiet garden in Milan that he came to the Lord. And then he became a great man of faith and servant of God. It was the same with John Newton, a slave trader who was converted in a storm at sea and later put his story to song in the hymn Amazing Grace. We can give many examples of that. Those are two very well-known examples. That's what we have in the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Even such as that can be saved by God's grace. That's what grace does. Snatches such individuals as brands from the burning. And that's God's desire. Not judgment, but salvation. And we find that all through the Word of God. That's not a New Testament doctrine. That is the Word of God. In the prophets and in the apostles, Ezekiel spoke that way. God said in Ezekiel 33:11, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. And he saves all who do, who repent, whether they repent early or late in life. That's what God does. He prefers early. We should prefer early ourselves. Sin leaves scars. It leaves baggage that people have to deal with even after salvation. People might find something rather nice in the idea that, well, they sin throughout their life and then they are brought to faith later, and it's a glorious picture of salvation, and perhaps they seize upon that statement by Paul that where sin abound, grace did abound all the more at the end of Romans 5. But those who would take that as a pretext for sinning, Paul warns against that. Shall we sin that grace might increase? May it never be. No, grace is never a pretext for sin. And how much better for a person to come to the Lord early in life and avoid all of the difficulties that come as a result of sin. It leaves scars that takes years to deal with. But there's great encouragement here, nonetheless. This is the grace of God that can save such as these individuals, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the great sinners. That's God's great work. And that's the good news, that the chief of sinners may be saved. Simply turn and believe in Christ. That's the encouragement that the Lord is giving here in this example. It's not only a condemnation of these men who should have turned and didn't, but it's a great commendation for those who do and an encouragement for people to come to Him. But it's the warning here that is paramount. And the warning he gives to these priests is the self-righteous will not enter the kingdom of God. Forget your robes. Forget your phylacteries. Forget all of the trappings of religion. They do you no good. It's form without fruit. It's lifeless. And what he's saying here is they will be judged. These leaders will be judged. Now that's the message of the next parable in verse 33 through verse 39, the parable of the wicked tenants. Now this too is a parable about a vineyard. It's about the kingdom of God. In the parable of the two sons, the Lord exposed the hypocrisy of the priests. In the parable of the wicked tenants, he goes beyond that to expose the violence of the priests. This second parable draws upon a story that was well known to the Jews, the story that's known as the Song of the Vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. In it, God planted a vineyard on a fertile hillside with great care. He planted the choicest vines. He built a tower. He dug a wine press. He did everything that was necessary. He built an excellent vineyard, but it produced only bad grapes. So he destroyed it. It's about Israel and its faithlessness. God is the owner of the vineyard and Israel is the vineyard. That's the background for this second parable the Lord tells. A very well-known parable for the nation. And it's clearly a prophecy about where the last week of the Lord's life was headed and what the religious leaders would do to him, how they would reject him and kill him. Listen to another parable, he said. And then he tells about a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. The landowner did everything the right way. He spared no expense. He planted the vines and he ensured their protection from wild animals with a wall and from thieves with a tower. Then he hired some vine growers, some sharecroppers to cultivate it, and then he went on a journey. He trusted them to manage the vineyard. But when it was harvest time and he sent his servants to collect his produce, the vine growers refused to give it and abused the servants. They beat one and killed another and stoned a third. He sent another group, but the response was the same. So after all of this, the Lord says in verse 34 that he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. Now, the two things that stand out in this story are, first, the cruelty of these sharecroppers, these vine growers. But secondly, and even more surprisingly, is the patience of the landowner. He kept giving these wicked men opportunities to do right, even though they kept doing wrong. Now he's sending his own son to these wicked men. I'm going to read in verses 38 and 39. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now that's the story that Jesus told. That's where it ends. It's a sad story. And it leaves everyone hanging. That's how it ends. He kills the son. And what happens to them? What about justice? What about these bad guys? Will they get away with it? Or will the long-suffering landowner finally deal with them? Now, that's the question that Jesus puts to the priests in a very prophetic style, very prophetic manner, just as Nathan, the prophet, had done to David when he told him a story about a cruel rich man who stole a poor man's lamb. He asked David to pass judgment on the man. And you remember that he did that. And of course, in doing that, he passed judgment on himself. Now you wonder, did these men to whom our Lord was speaking, did they know where he was going with this story? Did they know the point of it? Did they see the parallels between the parable and Israel's history, from Moses to Zechariah? The people rejected God's prophets. They beat them. They killed them. Did they see a reference in this parable to himself, to Jesus, as the landowner's son? Well, it's likely they did. In fact, we're told at the end they understood that he was speaking to them about these things. But nevertheless, what are they going to say? They had to answer the question he put to them, and they answered the right way, and they answered that in the end, these bad tenants are going to be judged. Verse 41, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Well, they were right about that, but ironically, in answering the Lord's question, they became both the judge and jury and passed sentence on themselves. But this all was foretold in the Old Testament. The Lord hadn't told them anything here that they shouldn't have already known. He asked them in verse 42, did you never read the scriptures? And then he quotes to them from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. The psalm pictures the construction of a building and the builders rejecting a stone for use in that building that was later found and used as a cornerstone, possibly in a wall on the roof. The picture given in the psalm very likely was written in an immediate way of David, who is a type or illustration of Christ. Just as the builders rejected the stone, he was rejected by everyone, the vast majority in the nation. He was rejected by his family, you remember, when Samuel came to anoint the new king. They didn't even give him any acknowledgement. Where are your sons? Well, we do have one more. None of the older sons were found to be the one that the Lord had chosen. They didn't even give David the thought, really. He's out there tending the sheep. So he's rejected by his family. He was rejected by Goliath, you remember, when he came out on the field of battle. Goliath scoffed at him, send out a child with sticks to fight. And of course, he was rejected by Saul and hunted like a criminal. But it was David who had been despised and rejected, who was elevated to be Israel's greatest king, just like that rejected stone that is later found and placed in a high position, an important place in the building. But the stone is only a picture, and David is only a type and a prophecy of Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment of the psalm. He would be rejected by the nation's rulers, the builders, but God would make him the chief cornerstone. He would elevate his son to be king over Israel, to be king of kings, king over the world. And it is marvelous, the psalmist wrote. It's marvelous because God will right the wrong. He will establish justice in the world, and he will give us a righteous ruler, something we don't have. We may have good rulers. We may have good government at times. But the world is generally not ruled righteously. It is a place of unrighteousness where justice is lacking. But the day is coming when that will be changed. And it is marvelous because the fortunes of God's people will be reversed. Our future is tied to Christ. And so it's glorious. A glorious future because his future is glorious. What is rejected now will be elevated then. We don't see how presently what we will yet be. And we are the rejected of the world. You read the end of the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and he speaks of the people of faith throughout that long chapter, and he speaks of those who were utterly rejected by the world, who wandered in desert places and lived in holes in the ground and were people of whom the world is not worthy. Well, that would be reversed some. That's why this is marvelous in our eyes. God's going to change things. He's going to change this world. We're not going to change this world. He is. He's going to make it glorious and righteous, and the King will reign, and we'll reign with Him. Only God can do this. So it's marvelous. He will vindicate His Son and vindicate His people. If the Lord's warning was not clear to the leaders, He makes it plain in verse 43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Just as the landowner took the vineyard away from the wicked tenants, so too God will take away the kingdom from the Jewish leaders. They were custodians of the kingdom. They were in charge of managing the affairs of God on earth, of promoting His work, of preparing the world for the coming of the King, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom. Israel was to be a light to the nations, and it failed miserably in that task. And so the great privilege would be taken from the Jews and given to another people, to the church. That doesn't mean that God is finished with Israel. He is not. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 11. He answers the question, this nagging question all through the first eight chapters of the book of Romans. Well, what about the Jews? Well, he answers that question in Romans 9, 10, and 11, particularly in chapter 11. Partial hardening has come upon the Jewish people. Some believe. In fact, the early church was largely a Jewish church. But most then and most now, vast majority, are in unbelief. They have been broken off from the blessings like branches from a tree. In the future, though, Paul tells us that will change. The branches will be grafted in. Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. Until that time, our stewardship of the kingdom has been given to another people. It's been given to those who receive Christ. It's been given to those who believe in Him as the Son of God and the King. It's been given to those who don't reject Him, and they are bearing the fruit. But the end of all those who reject Him is a grim one. And that's really the point that the Lord is making here. That's the burden of His instruction here. They will all fall upon the stone they rejected, He says in verse 44, and it will crush them like dust. Now that may be a reference to the vision of Daniel chapter 2 and the stone that crushes the world empires. The stone is Christ and His return at the end of the ages and the destruction of the world kingdoms and this world system that will result when He does return. Those who reject Him, those who stumble over Him, will be crushed in His judgment to come, and it will come. That judgment will come. God is patient, like the long-suffering landowner. But someday, because God is a righteous God, a just God, His patience must run out and justice must come and be executed. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. The chief priests and the Pharisees understood that He was talking about them. They knew He had just told them that they would be crushed to powder for rejecting Him. I understood that. It's a solemn, sobering story and instruction and application of the psalm that He has just made to them. So what do? They've witnessed His authority in cleansing the temple. They have seen the power of His authority, the power by which He could execute such authority, and in the miracles that He did after cleansing the temple. And that's just one day. Remember, He's had some 3 years of ministry in which He has taught as no man has ever taught, given revelation more clearly than any prophet in Israel's history, done mighty miracles, raised the dead on more than one occasion. They've seen all of this. They've just listened to His masterful knowledge of Scripture. Do they repent? Do they see their error? Do they yield to Him? No, not at all. In fact, just the opposite. They wanted to seize Him. They didn't believe Him. They were like those wicked tenants who gave no thought to the future and to justice. And they would have seized him, and they would have killed him right there, right then, but Matthew writes that they were afraid of the people, so they didn't. What a contrast they are to Christ. He's one man, a peasant, at least from the human perspective, a simple peasant from Galilee, a place that was despised of the Jerusalem Jews. And there he is standing against the rulers of the nation. They have political power. He has none. But they are afraid, and he isn't. He knew these men. He knew these men would kill him in a few days, but he stood firm with courage and calm, and he spoke the truth. He is an absolute rock. We learn a lot about him from this passage. We learn some very important truths about both the Father and the Son from this passage. First, that God is patient toward sinners. In the parable of the wicked tenants, the patience of the landowner seems beyond reason. Who would keep sending servants to those men and keep giving them opportunities? You wouldn't. I wouldn't. No man would. Seems unrealistic. And deliberately so. Remember, this is a parable, and a parable is just a story, one that is designed to impress with truth. And I think William Hendrickson was right when he explains that this parable is one depicting sin, most unreasonable, and love, incomprehensible. Well, sin is always unreasonable, and this illustrates that very clearly. And God's love is always incomprehensible. It's beyond us. And this story illustrates that as well. And what the landowner did is just what God, in fact, did do and what men would never do. He sent his prophets, and finally, at the end of all of that, he sent his own son. Not in some vain hope that he could persuade them to change. He sent his son to save such men. His son, our Lord, came willingly. Not in an attempt to reason with men, but to give himself as a sacrifice for them. He came for that purpose. He made that known to his disciples. He showed from Scripture, from the Psalm that he quoted, Psalm 118, that his rejection by the leaders was prophesied. No tragic mistake of history. It was prophesied. It was planned from the ages to happen. He knew his mission. It was to die for his people. That is love incomprehensible. He dies for his people. He dies for the enemies. Love incomprehensible is what God demonstrates in his patience toward sinners. He is long-suffering. And again, this is not some New Testament doctrine. This is the Word of God. The prophets spoke of this. Not only Ezekiel, but Isaiah. Isaiah 65, verse 2, portrays the Lord God in that way, as a patient God, standing all day long, as he's described, with his arms wide open to a rebellious people who will not come to him. But all day long he stands there in that way. That's the Lord God. And that rebellion was true of Israel. And it's true of men today. It's still true of men today. It's still true of God. He gives many opportunities to people to come to him, to turn, to believe, but they refuse. And the day is coming when God's patience will run its course, its long course, but it will run its course and come to an end, and then comes the judgment, and that judgment will be just. Now, I know to some, that kind of teaching sounds like a throwback to some old-time religion, to talk about judgment like that. Well, it seemed that way. I don't think it seems that way to any of you, but it does. It would to many people, and it has for a long time. Back in the 19th century, men were turning away from the evangelical faith and rejecting the doctrine of hell. One of the famous preachers of that day, maybe the most famous preacher of the 19th century, certainly the second half of the 19th century, was Henry Ward Beecher. His father had been a famous preacher, Lyman Beecher, sort of moderate Calvinist, but known as an evangelical man who preached the gospel. But Henry rejected all of that. Rejected the doctrine of hell and damnation. In fact, He said, I will not worship cruelty. Well, hell is not cruelty. It's justice. And if there's anything that's a throwback, that's a throwback. And that kind of teaching is a throwback to the false prophets that we read about in Jeremiah who would say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's what a false prophet does. He says, everything's fine. There's no judgment to come. Don't try to bully people with that kind of teaching. Well, that's the teaching of the Word of God. It's not the teaching of Dan Duncan or anyone else who stands in this pulpit. It's the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't avoid it. Here we have it. That's what he teaches. That's what he says. But again, that's not God's great work. His great work is salvation, and he invites men to come. And we do that by faith. We do that by simply trusting in him. He doesn't lay great burdens upon us. He doesn't give us some long, tortured path to follow in order to come to him. It's simply receive him. Simply believe. Trust in him. And he receives us. God is not pleased with empty religion, with ritual and show. He wants people to have a relationship with him, to know him, and to serve him. And we have that through faith alone. The priests and the Pharisees our Lord was speaking to, they had religion, but theirs was a profession without performance. It was religion without reality, like the second son in that first parable. God wants men in a personal relationship with him. That's what he invites us to have. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, he says. Nevertheless, judgment is coming, and it will be a just judgment. But there is a way of escape, and that's through Christ. He's the Savior for all who believe in him. When he died on the cross, he experienced the judgment in the place of sinners. And all who believe in him are delivered from that judgment. So if there's anyone here who has not trusted in Christ, we invite you to do that. Simply trust in Christ, receive him as Savior, and the moment you do that, you're forgiven for all eternity. Made a child of God with a glorious future that is marvelous in our eyes because of what has happened to our Lord, will happen to all who are with him, a glorious future. May God give you faith to come to him, and those who have believed rejoice that you've escaped the judgment and you have glory to come. That's all of God. Let's give him the praise. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for that truth. This is a sober text and not a particularly pleasant one to read or to teach, and yet it's true. It is true. The day of judgment is coming, and yet it's coming at the hands of a patient, long-suffering God who desires salvation for men. And so we give you the praise for that. Thank you for your goodness to us. For those of us who've come, who have believed, we thank you for that because it's all of you. It's all of your grace. And we thank you for the future that's ours. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.